Okay, last week we started looking at Esau, and we asked just for some one-word answers about who he was, and we gave a variety of them, and then we talked about the fact that the Bible calls him a profane man. We talked a little bit about the meaning of his name and the alternative of Edom and some of those kinds of things, and we looked at some principles from his life. We mentioned last week that he struggled with his brother before birth. They struggled in the womb. And of course, that would be a lifelong struggle between their nations. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight as we end that process. The second thing we looked at was he was concerned about the immediate. He didn't think about the future. He just was worried about what was taking place right now. And of course, that led to an impulsive attitude as we walk through that. And then number three, he exaggerated the facts. He wasn't actually going to die any minute now, though that's what he said he was going to do. He was about to die, and he wanted a little bit of food. And then we talked, number four, he was more concerned about the physical than his responsibility. He had a spiritual responsibility and other things, but he was more concerned about the physical aspects of that than he was taking care of that which God wanted him to do. We mentioned last week a little bit that Esau rebelled against what God had planned for him. Just this week, I was in my personal devotions. I've been reading through the book of Isaiah, and I found it really interesting. Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, and this relates to Esau. I'll get to it in just a minute, but I thought this was a neat correlation. Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Isaiah that he will do certain things for Israel. He will let them go back into the land. He will rebuild the temple of God. But what's interesting is Isaiah wrote that over 200 years before Cyrus was born. Okay? So, and what's interesting is Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, records that somehow Cyrus read the book of Isaiah, saw that Isaiah had predicted that he would do these things for God's people and so forth. And he was adamant that he was going to do what God had asked him to do through a prophet written some 200 years before. And so you find some of the language that Cyrus uses and some of the ways he treated Israel, the way he protected them, the way he paid for it out of the king's forest, the way he sent guards along the way for them as they go back and rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah rebuilds the walls and all that kind of stuff. I just thought that was really fascinating. You say, well, how does that apply to Esau? Cyrus found out through God's prediction what his life was going to be, and rather than fighting it, he went with it. This is what God wants me to be. I'm going to do exactly what God said that I would do. And we find that that's not the case with Esau. He knew what God's will was. He knew that he should serve his brother. And that wasn't such a hard thing to do, though if you have a brother, you might argue with me. I have one, but he's younger anyway, so, you know, but anyway. But it really wasn't. If this is what God wants, then we can surrender to that and do that. But that's not what Esau did at all. And that really leads us to the fifth truth that I want to look at his life, and that is he became bitter. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We've been in Genesis 25, but Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read quite a bit of Scripture tonight in a variety of places. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. The Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You're very familiar with that. He failed of the grace of God, and therefore bitterness can come up. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So in this passage talking about bitterness, he references Esau and he says, don't be like Esau. Looking at the context, we could say that he failed of the grace of God, and that as a result of that, bitterness was rooted in his life. Now, some would argue, well, this bitterness that he's talking about, as a matter of fact, look at verse 17. I think it'd be important for us to read that too. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Some would argue that this sought it carefully with tears was him begging his dad, "Dad, you got to bless me anyway. Don't let Jacob rob this of me." And certainly the text in Genesis tells us that that took place. You're like, well, was it wrong for him to be disappointed that his brother had robbed him of? Well, no, not necessarily, except how he responded to this. Again, it has to do with his response. And we can see how that played out in his life and in the lives of others. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 41. Okay, let's go back to Genesis. I told you we're going to be doing a little bit of turning here tonight. Genesis chapter number 27 and verse 41. So we come through the passage. His father, Isaac, is not going to bless him. Notice verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. So let my dad die and get out of the way, and as soon as that happens, I'm going to kill him. Let's see whether or not he's going to rule over me or not." That's kind of the attitude, okay? We know the story. They send Jacob away, and of course, Rebekah never sees him again. He's gone for many, many years. But we can see this happen. So he threatened to kill his brother, and he wanted to intimidate him. I mentioned last week, why do you think he rode with 400 armed men to meet Jacob? It wasn't to say hi, okay? He was intending to intimidate him. And of course, Jacob knew the threat. He knew what he had said. "Next time I see you, I'm going to kill you," in that process. Number two, he intentionally did things his parents disliked. Now look at Genesis 28, if you would please. Genesis 28, verses 8 and 9. "And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau into Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalalel, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojeth, to be his wife." He already had a couple of wives, and you're like, oh, you don't like these wives? Good, I'm going to go marry some more. And again, you can see that kind of bitterness. One author said when he became aware that Isaac and Rebekah disliked his marriage to Hittite women, that's recorded in Genesis 26 and 28, and Esau marries one of Ishmael's daughters without divorcing the Hittite wives. He just adds to that. Number three, and this is probably the most significant thing in why we know that this bitterness lingered, that is, he produced bitter enemies of Israel. Matter of fact, multiple levels of them. In Genesis 36 and verse 12, it says, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek." These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Now, what do we know about Amalek? Amalek was so hostile to Israel that God vowed he would have war with them forever. Amalek was the army that hit Israel in the back end. That's where all the sick people were and where the children were and where the women were and so forth. They wouldn't go fight the men head on. They hit the back end of them, which, by the way, is the way the devil fights too, by just so you know that, okay? And God said, I'm going to wipe them out because of that. After the exile, the Edomites who survived the Nabathean invasion migrated to southern Judah and became the Edomites, the people from which Herod the Great came. Another arch enemy of Israel slaughtered babies and killed his own family. I mean, these are the type of people that Esau produced. And you say, Pastor, it might be a stretch to say that he passed down his anger and bitterness. Now, I don't think it's a stretch at all. This kind of hatred is not something that people are born with. They're taught it. And Esau continued to do this. And by the way, we'll get again, when we get to the end of the message here, we're going to read some lengthy passage of Scripture, and you'll see how some of these people reacted to them and why God eventually wiped them off the face of the map. So the question for us is, do we pass down our likes and dislikes to our children? Okay, now the answer to that's pretty simple, isn't it? The answer is yes. We do. We pass down things we don't even realize we're passing down, right? My dad's probably watching tonight, but sometimes I walk by a mirror and I think, man, that guy looks like my dad. Like, it's like, I can't deny that, right? It's like, this is pretty sad. Sorry, Daddy. But anyway, it's one of those things like you can't deny that, right? What are some examples, even some harmless ones, of us passing down things to our children? Just, you can do it real quick. Don't eat peas. Yeah, like, no, forget that. We ain't having them in our house, right? Yes, Rebecca? Favorite foods, like ice cream. That's a great one to pass down. Dale? Political views, okay? Okay, your vehicle. What vehicle are you going to drive?
Sports team.
You know, Green Bay Packers or whatever, you know. You're getting contaminated with that one here from Wisconsin, right? What else do we pass down? You ever notice a little boy standing by his dad and he's standing just like him with a hand in his pocket or with whatever he's doing or, you know, whatever? My Uncle Ricky, he's had some sickness the last year or so. Before that, he talked like my grandfather. The way he ate was like my grandfather. I mean, it was like sitting there watching my grandfather with my uncle. So we pass down those things. But the question is, are we passing down things that are unbiblical? Things that our children will pick up that are harmful for them in the long run. And again, that's something we have to be incredibly careful of. We really do form a lot that's going on in those little minds. Number six, the Bible calls him profane. I've already mentioned that. It's the title of the message. We find that text in Hebrews chapter 12. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. This word profane means to be worldly, as opposed to having an interest in heavenly things. And the idea from that, of course, the original text is, he sold what was eternally significant for that which would feed him one meal, for a bowl of soup, in essence, that he was about to die for, even though he really wasn't about to die. He sold that on the altar of the immediate, if you will. And the Bible commands us to be careful how we view things. Now, for to be carnally minded or worldly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The fact is, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospels, you can only serve one master. You will hate the one or cleave to the other one or whatever. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. So what are we communicating to them? What are we leaving to them as a legacy, if you will? So important that we think through that, okay? What are some ways that we can be worldly minded? Guys have the microphones. It might take a little more than just a short answer. What are some ways that we can be worldly minded? Hey, Brother Steve, who has that mic? Brother Jason's coming, okay?
First thing that popped in my mind is a casual approach to spiritual things.
Okay. Yeah, a casual approach to spiritual things. Good. All right, what else? Yes. Stephen?
When we're focused on things of the world, the temporal, instead of eternal.
Okay, so we focus on what's happening right here instead of that which is happening in the future. Carrie? There, he's coming. Entertainment can be worldly, absolutely. Okay, what else? Jason?
I was going to say just what our ideas of success are.
Okay, yeah, that's a great one. Idea of success. Cody?
Our pleasure instead of God's pleasure.
Okay, our pleasure instead of his pleasure. Good. Our glory instead of his glory. Yeah. Those are all things that's easy for us to think about the worldly, that which is happening right around here. And listen, there are things that aren't necessarily wrong, But if they're what we live for in every way, then it becomes wrong for us. It's not wrong to have a nice house or to have a nice car. It's not wrong to have entertainment or some of those kinds of things. But when it becomes the God in which we live for instead of for the eternal, that becomes a problem. By the way, your kids or your grandkids or your mate or whatever, if you're living for them instead of God, then that becomes the temporal instead of the eternal. So he was profane. He was worldly, if you will. He was focused on that which is happening right here, right now. Number 7, he and his future generations would be under the judgment of God. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to take a little bit of time here to read some lengthy passages of Scripture, but I want you to hear what God says about his future generations, what they pass down to their children. Jeremiah 49, 7 and following, concerning Edom, remember that's a nickname for Esau and the nation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Timnah? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Those are pretty strong words from God. God says if a thief comes in, he's going to only grab what he needs or what he can possibly hold. And a grape gatherer, they're probably going to leave some grapes here and there. God said, not me. When I'm done with them, they will have nothing. Pretty amazing. In Ezekiel chapter 26, he says this, and they shall make a spoil, that's verse 12 and following, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay the stones and the timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Again, you get the idea that God is going to utterly just destroy them. He says, the only thing that you're going to be good for where you used to live is people to lay nets over to dry. You're going to be like the top of a rock, just flat, and there it is. That's it. In Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord. An ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I've made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. This is interesting. One of the things that God deals with Edom or Esau's descendants about is the pride of their heart. The truth is, if we go back to Esau's story, what really was the root about him not wanting to submit to what God had said? It really is pride. Why don't we want to submit to what God says? We think our way's better. We think we deserve something. But God, I am the firstborn. I should have been the one to be the ruler. I should not be the second-class citizen here. Lord, this is what, if he were talking to God at all. But it was pride. I'm not going to let that happen. So God says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou art greatly despised. Thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock. Now remember, that's where Esau dwelled. They built a cliff city there, whose inhabitants is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Nobody's going to get to me. Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not have leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against him. Even the people who you think are on your side are no longer on your side. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. They're sitting at your own table. There is none understanding to him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mouth of Esau, and thy mighty men, O Timnah, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Now, it's interesting. God takes it all the way back to Jacob. Now, that is what happens here, okay? In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces. Okay, God is talking about a time when Israel was invaded by another enemy. And Edom was there, though they weren't involved in the initial onslaught of Israel. But notice what they did. Cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Again, if you wonder whether or not Esau passed down his bitterness to his children and his children's children and his children's children, only that kind of bitterness can delight in someone else being slaughtered. That's it. He says, thou shouldest not have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. So here's the story that God's portraying in Edom. They didn't do the initial attacking, but they spoiled the city and delighted in the fact that Israel was getting slaughtered, basically just thrilled that it was happening, and then realized that some of the Israelites were escaping through a certain passage, and they waited for them and slaughtered them there. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's only one kind of people that will do that, and that's bitter people. People filled with hatred. And the truth is, that had to come from their father and pass down generation. He says, neither shouldest thou delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Even when you captured some of the Israelites, you turned them over to the enemy. God said, nope, you shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have happened. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and following. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God's talking to Israel. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau? And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. These are staggering passages of Scripture. The truth is, it's not very often that God uses this kind of language to describe what He's going to do to a people group. We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. But this bitterness, this anger, this absolute detesting of Israel, Esau passed down to his kids and their kids and their kids and their kids and their kids, their kids, until the nation as a whole so despised the Israelites that they would do anything to see them pay. And where did it all start? It started with two brothers who hated each other, who despised each other. It started really with an Esau who said, I will not have what God wants me to have. I'm going to do it my way. But how did it turn out? Was he initially successful? Sure. He was rich and prosperous and so forth. But I wonder when these things that the Word of God is describing that happened to these people, I wonder if it was worth it then. The choices we make can impact future generations. Make sure what we teach our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are rooted in biblical truth. That we're willing to say, we, the adults in the room, are willing to say, I was wrong. I acted in pride in this situation. I tried to do it my way and it didn't work out too well, and I'm going to surrender to God, or whatever it may be, because our children are watching. Now, can I tell you what I'm convinced of? You hear people all the time say, teenagers these days. They learned it from you. They learned it from you. We are the example we're supposed to be communicating to them. If we don't like the fact that they're proud and cocky, then maybe that's what we are. Maybe we're not willing to surrender to people in our lives that we should do that to. Maybe we're not willing to say, God, whatever you want, that's okay with me, even if I don't like it. Are there things God has given you or ask of you that you despise? The truth is, there are times when God may ask of us something that's difficult. We've been talking about lament on Sunday morning. We don't, the psalmist and us personally, we don't write laments in time of rejoicing, when things are going great. It's when they're going rough. That's when we pour our heart out to God that way. Is God giving us something that we despise? God, I don't want this. It's interesting, multiple times in the Word of God, the most famous one would be the three Hebrew children, that when they got in the fire that God wanted them to be in, they weren't in a hurry. They were walking in the flame. And so many times when we get into a difficulty that we don't like, I'm not saying we go, woohoo, it comes another difficulty, I can't wait. I'm not saying we do that. But when we get into it, are we in such a hurry to get out of it that we miss what God is trying to teach us in it? That's one of the things that lament does for us. It causes us to run to God with those things and teaches us about Him and teaches us about us. Teaches us about what we really worship, which most of the time is us. We like us really well. We like our way really well. Do you despise other people or other people's life because you think you deserve it? That all of that starts. We mentioned last week as we were working through this, the Hatfield-McCoy feud. You know that lasted generation after generation. And there's only one way it could have done that. It's for people to pass that down. To say to them, well, you're a Hatfield and Hatfields hate McCoys. Well, how come? What do you mean, how come? We just do it. We hate them. You know, it's like, okay, that. Thank you. That makes a lot of sense. Let's be careful. Most of us would say, I want nothing to do with Esau. No, I'm not an Esau. But if we're not careful, we'll have some characteristics of his that we don't want. And we need to look down the road. We don't need to be like a Hezekiah who made some critical mistakes. And when God came to him and said, hey, you should not have made that. Future generations are going to pay for that mistake. You know what Hezekiah's response was? At least there's peace and truth in my day. I could care less about the next generation. Who cares what my kids or my grandkids got to put up with? At least it's going to be good for me. What a sad indictment on people who are supposed to be godly people caring about those future generations. May we be careful. Father, thank you for your word. We need it. We need these reminders. I need these reminders. Help us, Lord, to honor you. In your name we pray.